Let us pray. Guide us, O God, by your word and spirit, that in your light we may see light, and in your truth find freedom, and in your will discover your peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke describes his gospel as a narrative of the things that have been accomplished, literally the things that have been fulfilled. He refers here to prophecies from what we call the Old Testament, prophecies that promised God would come and put things right in the world, put things right in us too. Promises that God would do this through a man, through an anointed one, a Christ. Luke will go on to tell us this man is Jesus of Nazareth, and his life, death, and resurrection is the fulfillment of these things. Luke writes down the story of Jesus that was delivered to him by eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, by those who knew Jesus, by his mother, by his apostles. And Luke addresses his gospel to a man named Theophilus, whose name means God lover, a Christian, and apparently the patron who commissioned Luke's gospel. Luke says he writes so that Theophilus may have certainty concerning the things he has been taught. And Luke also writes for all God lovers who read over Theophilus' shoulder. And Luke writes for all who would like to be God lovers, if only they could see through the dark clouds of doubt. Luke writes for all who chase the elusive phantom certainty, who desperately want to be certain that God is there and that he has come to rescue us in Jesus. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves. In Luke chapter 1, Jesus hasn't even been born yet. First, Luke has to prepare the way. And this is what the season of Advent is all about, preparing for the coming of Jesus. Because Jesus comes to us right now through word and through sacrament, through the fellowship of the faithful. Jesus promises to come again in his glorious appearing at the end of history. And so in Advent, we prepare for his coming to us now. We prepare for his second coming by putting ourselves in the sandals of those saints who prepared for his first advent. And we meet two such people in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Now, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers, and Elizabeth's name means oath of God or fullness of God. In the Exodus, God had given the priesthood, the service of his house, his temple, to the sons of Aaron. But in the first century at this time, that priesthood had kind of been taken over by a family that did not descend from Aaron. But here we see Zechariah is one of those descended from Aaron, and Elizabeth is as well. So Zechariah was a legitimate priest serving under corrupt leaders. In verse 6, Luke tells us Zechariah and Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, being righteous, that means doing what's right, having a rightly ordered life. Being blameless refers to being ritually pure. It's the word used to describe a spotless or unblemished animal that would have been acceptable as a sacrifice for God. A number of Old Testament saints are described as being righteous and blameless. Noah, Abraham, Jacob, David, Job. And when the scriptures describe someone as being righteous and blameless, they're not saying that person never committed sin. What they are saying is that this person's overall life was one of faithfulness to God, dedication to his word, obedience to his commands. And Luke says here, Zechariah and Elizabeth were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They were faithfully keeping Torah. They were doing the right things. They were loving God. They were loving their neighbor. And so that even when they did sin, They would deal with that in the way that God's law prescribed, through repentance, through restitution, through offering sacrifice. That's what it meant for a faithful Jew to be righteous and blameless before God. And it's significant for what Luke tells us next, verse 7. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. For the Jews, children were a blessing, a reward from God. And so if a couple was unable to conceive, people in their community might look on them with reproach. And we find out in verse 25 that Elizabeth had borne such reproach. But Luke tells us this is not because they did something wrong. That's not the way God works. Zechariah and Elizabeth are, in fact, Luke says, righteous and blameless before God. We see that God has the power to fix all that is broken, but sometimes he leaves things broken for his glory. Now, verse 7 sounds a lot like Genesis 18:11, which says, "Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah." Luke wants us to compare Zechariah and Elizabeth with Abraham and Sarah. They too were old, advanced in years. Sarah, like Elizabeth, was barren. And yet God had promised to make a great nation of Abraham. And God accomplished this miracle by giving them a son, Isaac. And God continued to grow the descendants of Abraham by making the barren womb fruitful many times over throughout the Old Testament. So when the first readers of Luke's gospel heard this echo of Abraham and Sarah in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, they would be expecting, God is about to do it again. Come to verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Remember the layout of the temple. There's the courtyard where the sacrificial altar, the sacrificial meals are being offered on the altar. Then you have the actual temple building within that courtyard. And that building is divided into two spaces. You go through the doors and enter into the holy place. And on your left would be the golden lampstand. On your right is the table of showbread. And then as you process further into the most holy place, you come to the altar of incense. And that's centered right at the curtain that divides the holy place from the most holy place. So Zechariah is going into that first room. He's going into the holy place, and he's offering incense on that altar of incense right outside the curtain. We talked about the offering of incense a little bit in our series on biblical worship. Remember, incense is a sacrifice, right? That word just means a holy thing, something that's given to a god. Now, we tend to think only of the animal offerings as sacrifices, but God also called for sacrifices of bread and wine and oil and incense. Remember, we said that sacrifices were not about killing and torture and punishment. Sacrifices were delicious meals. They were pleasing aromas. They were grateful gifts that worshipers offered to God to invite his fellowship, to commune with him. The sacrifice of incense is really aimed at that pleasing aroma aspect. It created a pleasing and inviting aroma in God's house so that he would delight to dwell in the midst of his people and they would delight to enter into his presence. Burning incense was also seen as a means of purification. We see in the book of Numbers, Israel rebels against God and God sends a plague upon them. Moses tells Aaron to put incense from the altar in his censer and to go out and cense the congregation, make atonement for them, and purify them from the plague. And so the offering of incense in the temple had this function of serving to purify that space and also create a pleasant aroma and atmosphere in God's house. In Exodus 30, verses 7 through 8, God tells Moses how this altar of incense is to be used. He says, Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamp, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. So every morning and evening, there would be priests offering burnt offerings on the altar in the courtyard. And at the same time, there would be a priest offering incense on the altar of incense that's inside the temple in the holy place. That's what Zechariah is doing here. Verse 10 tells us there was also a multitude of people who had gathered to pray outside the temple at the hour of incense. So this was the practice of faithful Jews. And that's another thing that we saw in our series on worship, right? The offering of incense is particularly associated with prayer. It's made explicit in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. That's what the people outside the temple are doing. While the priests were offering meals and incense inside the temple, the people were offering incense and sacrifices outside the temple. But their incense was prayer. Their sacrifice was praise. Now we see this in the New Testament too, Revelation 8:3, the heavenly worship service. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So the faithful in Jerusalem, they're gathering outside the temple. They're offering incense of prayer every morning and evening. And we see the apostles continue this practice in the book of Acts. We see them observing regular hours of prayer, not only morning and evening, but noon time as well, either at the temple or wherever they might happen to be. They continue this practice. So I want to pause here for just a moment to point out how Zechariah and Elizabeth had inhabited these practices of the faithful people of God, practices that would make them especially receptive to God's work in their life. Zechariah and Elizabeth had already prepared themselves for the coming of the Lord by these practices. And we can learn from them. We can follow their example in preparing our own hearts for the coming of the Lord whenever and however he should choose to come to us. We do that by practicing righteousness, by doing the things he has told us are right and good, the things he has commanded us to do. We do that by walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which Jesus will later affirm in this gospel. These things are fulfilled when we love God with all that we are, when we love our neighbors as ourselves. This is the fulfillment of the law, the commands and statutes of the Lord. We make our hearts receptive to God's work in us by devoting ourselves to the prayers, morning and evening. We prepare for his coming by joining the faithful in the worshiping assembly, in corporate prayer for the world. This is what Zechariah and Elizabeth were doing. It's what the faithful of God were doing at that time, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And we can do these things as well. Advent's a good opportunity to recommit ourselves to this way of life and to these practices which prepare us for the coming of the Lord. But back to the priest Zechariah. He's answered when his number was called, who faithfully and joyfully entered the temple to offer incense. Now, we're not told this, but I think it's pretty safe to assume that Zechariah was praying as he performed his service. Perhaps he was repeating the Shema prayer. Perhaps he was praying the Psalms. Perhaps he was asking that hope beyond hope, the Lord might finally give he and Elizabeth a child. But he'd been praying that for years, and he'd prayed it so often that he almost prayed it without thinking. He could hear faint echoes of the faithful singing and praying outside. He took a deep breath and stepped into the house of the Holy One of Israel. The candles of the lampstand were reflecting off the gold-plated walls and furniture, creating shimmering stars on the sky-colored curtains, granting Zechariah occasional glimpses of the angelic cherubim that were embroidered on them. He prepared the incense on the altar. He ignited it and watched it glow red. He placed it in his censer and began to swing it, sensing the whole room, the subtle clanking of the chains, keeping time with his prayers. The sweet and pungent aroma filled his nostrils. It permeated his beard and his clothing so that Zechariah himself became a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Smoke slowly filled the room, diffusing the candlelight, creating a thick cloud of darkness as though the very glory cloud of God's presence had descended on that place. It was beautiful. But it was beautiful every time he offered incense in the temple. Why is this night different from all other nights? Verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Now that was new. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness." Now, of course, if they were to have a son after all these years, it would be much joy and gladness for Zechariah and Elizabeth. This is what they had prayed for. But the angel was not done. This son would mean something beyond what he meant to his parents. Verse 14, "And many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now, Zechariah would have known what this meant. This meant John would be a Nazarite, someone who's under a Nazarite vow, set apart to accomplish some great purpose for the Lord. And perhaps Zechariah, knowing the scriptures, immediately thought of the two most famous Nazarites in the scriptures, Samson and Samuel. Hadn't both of them been miraculously born to women who had been barren? Was God going to do it again, 1,000 years later? Will my son be like Samson or like Samuel, contending with the enemies of God, prophesying the word of the Lord, anointing kings? All these thoughts flashed through Zechariah's mind, even as the angel continued, "And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah had heard those words before. This was a prophecy of Malachi, who said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." All Israel knew this prophecy. The appearance of this Elijah, whoever he was, would be the sign that God was on the move, that he was coming to purify his people and deliver his faithful from their oppressors. The coming of this Elijah meant the coming of the Messiah and the glorious age of his rule over the nations. Zechariah was overwhelmed. My son will do this? My son will be this new Elijah? Can this be possible? Can the promises all be coming true? And our family wrapped up in all of it. But how can this be? How could I even have a son? It's beyond belief. Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you to bring you this good news," literally this evangelium, this evangelism, this gospel. Gabriel, the archangel, is part of God's heavenly council. He says he stands in the presence of God. But he was sent from the heavenly throne room to the earthly footstool of God to deliver this good news, to deliver this royal decree from the Lord. But we see that even though Zechariah knows the Old Testament, even though he knows that it's one long story of God making the barren womb fruitful, he still can't imagine it happening to him, happening to Elizabeth. He says the same thing Abraham and Sarah said. How can this be? He asked Gabriel for a sign. How shall I know this? The appearance of an angel and a message from the Lord is apparently not sign enough. So Gabriel says, all right, here's your sign. Verse 20. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. So we see even the faith of righteous Zechariah falters a bit here. He who keeps the word of the Lord in all other things did not take the Lord at his word in this, and so he will lose his own words. He will be made mute. Zechariah asked for a sign, but couldn't he just been patient, right? I mean, wouldn't he know in a short time whether Gabriel's words were true? Like 9 months at most, right? But he couldn't wait. Gabriel says his words will be fulfilled in their time, in God's timing. Zechariah needs to be patient. And part of preparing for the coming of the Lord means waiting, means being patient. It means recognizing that the Lord has a greater plan. All things will be fulfilled in their time. Verse 21. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. So I wonder, how did Zechariah handle this imposed silence? It made it difficult to communicate with others, we see. But it also gave him time. Time to reflect on Gabriel's visit, to meditate on Gabriel's words. I imagine Zechariah spent much of his silence in prayer. Silence is also one of the ways that we prepare for the coming of the Lord. We must quiet our thoughts. We must quiet our impatience. We must quiet our doubts. We must quiet the world. We must first be silent before we can hear what God is saying to us, before we can take his word into our hearts and begin to love his word and begin to obey it in our lives. So perhaps this is also a discipline we can pursue this Advent season, the discipline of silence. It's hard in the midst of all the end of semester activities and all the get-togethers and the work obligations and the Christmas shopping and the endless Christmas music and on, right? Gabriel will not close our mouths for us, but we can impose times of silence on ourselves so that we can better prepare for the coming of the Lord, so that we can better meditate on his word to us. Verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In Genesis 30, when Rachel became pregnant with Joseph, it says, "She conceived and bore a son and said, 'God has taken away my reproach,'" referring to the reproach of her sister Leah. Many of the barren women in Scripture bore reproach from others. Apparently, it was the same for Zechariah and Elizabeth. Now that God had given them a child, those busybodies and gossips were silenced. Her reproach was removed. But there's more to it than that. Reproach is an important word that appears frequently in the Old Testament, usually in the context of Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel rejects God, so God gives them over to their enemies. Israel's cities are destroyed, her people taken captive, and thus Israel bears the reproach of their enemies. They are mocked and scorned and dishonored by the surrounding nations. But in the prophets, God promises that he will one day come to redeem and to restore Israel. He will one day come to take away their reproach. We see this in one of my all-time favorite passages, Isaiah 25. Isaiah prophesies, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" In these words of Elizabeth, where she speaks of her reproach being taken away, Luke is showing us that God is also making good on this greater promise. God has come to remove the reproach of Zechariah's bride, Elizabeth, but God is coming also to remove the reproach of his own bride, his people Israel, and all humanity. For God is not just removing the reproach of the busybodies and gossips in Zechariah and Elizabeth's community. No, Isaiah says God is coming to remove the reproach that lies on all humanity, the reproach of our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Because John, Zechariah's son, comes to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will finally triumph over Satan, crucify our sin, and put death to death. Jesus will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. So in closing, I say again, Zechariah and Elizabeth did not know when or how the Lord would come, but they were prepared for his coming in faithful obedience. And we are to follow their example in preparing our own hearts, our own lives, for what the Lord will do in our midst even now, and for what he will do at his second advent when he comes again. Be righteous before God. Do what is right. God did what the law could not do. He sent his Son to condemn sin in the flesh. He sent his Spirit to dwell within us in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Because he accomplished this in his first coming, we too can be righteous before God and walk blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord in union with Christ. We can fulfill the law of love, loving God with all we are, loving our neighbors as ourselves. As Zechariah did, we can be faithful to our calling. We can perform the service the Lord has called us to do. None of us are Levitical priests who offer sacrifices in the temple. And yet the Apostle Peter tells us we are a living temple. We are a holy priesthood, ordained to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let us renew our commitment to offering the incense of prayer, the sacrifice of praise to God, morning and evening. Let us imitate the example of the faithful in Israel who gathered to pray outside the temple. For we have a greater Zechariah who has entered into the true holy place to intercede for us. Let us offer prayer morning and evening here on earth, as he offers prayer for us in heaven. And let us cultivate the fruit of the Spirit that is patience. Let us wait for the Lord. Let us impose a holy silence on our own tongues that we might better hear God's word in the reading and preaching of the scriptures in the congregation, in quiet meditation and study at home. This is the way of the Messiah. This is the way of Christ. This is how we prepare our hearts and lives to receive the miraculous work of God as he has come to us in the past, as he comes to us now, as he will come to us again. This is how we make ready for the Lord, a people prepared. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have been an unfaithful and unfruitful bride, but you have heard our prayers. You have come to remove our reproach. You have come to create new life in us. You have done this through your Son, Jesus, by the power of your Spirit. Give us faith to take you at your word and faithfulness to walk in your ways, that we might prepare a people ready to receive the gospel of Jesus with joy and gladness and rejoice when he comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.